praise you tonight, Lord, for your wonderful love toward us. Lord, how we glorify your name. You're so wonderful, Lord. We thank you for the blood of the cross that washes away our sins. We thank you, Lord, that by your stripes we were healed. We praise you, Lord, that you died for sinners, that you were raised up from the dead by the might of God, and are at the right hand of glory. Praise your name. Praise your name. Wonderful Jesus. Wonderful Jesus. Hallelujah. Lord, help us tonight. You see the people that are here, you know their needs. We pray the Holy Spirit will minister Christ to each person. Forgive us our many sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And grant, Lord, that we will be faithful tonight to the word that you've given, and that Jesus' will be done. We'll be true servants of God. We pray in Jesus' name and thank you for the answer. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Let's turn to Joel, and we'll read verses 1 through 5 of Joel. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. So it comes after Daniel. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. So it comes after Hosea and before Amos. You get back there to find Isaiah and then start going toward the New Testament. Joel's the one, you know, that when the church was born, he says, this is that spoken by Joel. So Joel got his name in the paper right then. Right there and then. All right, here we go. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap. Like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Now, there's a principle of interpretation of the Old Testament that I call the principle of multiple interpretation. And there are many passages in the Old Testament which deal with things that are immediate to the situation. But concealed in them, if you read it carefully, is a prophecy. Sometimes there are three interpretations, and only the Holy Spirit can apply it as He will. So this particular passage is set in a context of locusts. First chapter is talking about different kinds of locusts, cutter worms, so on. But when you compare this passage with the third chapter of Habakkuk, the 19th chapter of Revelation, Jude, Micah, others, you can see that there's another application here. Concealed in this discussion of locusts, Joel is talking about the coming of the Lord. And in fact, there are verses in it that show you he's not exactly talking about grasshoppers. For example, verse 10, the earth shall quake before them, the heaven shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. See, that's going to happen when? In the day of the Lord, just when the Lord is getting ready to come. So, this is a case of multiple interpretation. And what the Holy Spirit is driving at here goes far beyond grasshoppers. And when you read the whole book of Joel, you can see that you have the whole picture of the cycle of desolation and then revival. And that's why in the book of Acts it says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. All right, now I wanted to call your attention to this one concept, a great people and a strong. A great people and a strong in verse 2. Now, our anchor concept that we're using, you recall, is 1 Peter 2. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. And I talked about the two races of people on the earth. One, the race of mankind, and the other, the race, the chosen generation of God's kings and priests. They constitute a separate race, called out from God for a special purpose. Now, here you have them developed, brought to maturity as the sons of God, associated with the coming of the Lord. So the coming of the Lord, which we have termed in our tradition the rapture, and I won't use that again tonight probably because it's not found in the Bible. I like the term first resurrection, but I'll certainly settle for coming of the Lord. Incidentally, there are not two comings of the Lord. There is only one coming of the Lord. Nowhere in the New Testament is the coming of the Lord referred to in plurality, the comings of the Lord. There is only one coming of the Lord. That's the coming of the Lord. The other one we invented. The other one we invented. Now don't get all shook up if I run contrary to something you believe, because I'll be gone after an hour and you won't be hurt. You'll just be given another point of view and you can do with it as you will. If it helps, praise the Lord. If it brings confusion, forget it. And if it's God, God will bring it to pass. And if not, it'll die anyway. So don't worry about it. Just read your Bible and see what happens. All right. Just keep an open mind, open heart, read your Bible, and you stick with the Lord, and you'll come out all right. So there's only one coming of the Lord, only one day of the Lord, and this is it. And it is not characterized by a weak church. It is not characterized by a church that has to flee from the face of Antichrist. So anyway, you remember when the Jews went out of Egypt, which is a type, I think, of the first resurrection, leaving Egypt. You could use it as a type for that, I think. Fair enough. But do you know what it says about the Jews going out? It says they went out with a high hand. That means they went out arrogantly or proudly. The dogs were not able to bark, the scripture says in Exodus, though 2 million people went out at midnight on foot, and the dogs weren't even able to bark. The Jews took the wealth of the Egyptians and left them spoiled. They took their gold, their silver, their jewels, their bracelets, their earrings, their nose rings. And from those materials, the tabernacle was built. They spoiled the Egyptians. They did not sneak out in the middle of the night. They went out with a high hand. They went out arrogantly. They went out proudly. They went out defiantly. You know, saints, when God has you to leave a place, He doesn't have you sneak out in defeat. If you'll stand with God, the day will, if God wants to move you, you'll go out in victory. Praise the Lord. Sometimes people cut and run too quick. They go out in defeat. Don't go out in defeat. God is a God of victory. He's a God of strength. And He's greater than the devil. And He's greater than Antichrist. And He's not going to have a weak, crying baby church that He has to rescue lest it gets hurt. When Christ comes, the one that will be afraid is Antichrist, not the Christians. Because what will be left for the Lord will be a great people and a strong. Praise the Lord. Now, I would like to give you an idea which may be new, and it never hurts to hear something new. You don't have to run off crazy when you hear something new, but if you shut your mind, you can't learn, right? So if this differs from things you've heard before, praise the Lord. But it seems to be scriptural, so we'll see what happens. All right, we'll let this line here represent the millennium. And this will be the period of the church age. And this will be the new heaven and earth reign of Christ. New heaven and earth. And for those in tape, for those on the tape, all I've done is drawn a horizontal line on the blackboard, and that represents the millennium. And at the right, just made a wavy line. That's the new heaven and earth reign of Christ. And on to the left, a wavy line, which is the church age. I have to be careful what I say. We're getting feedback from people who get these tapes, and they listen carefully and play them back and listen and play them back and listen. It makes me nervous, but I'll do the best I can. All right, this is the millennium. Now, we're near to the millennium. The church age is almost over. And we're near to the millennium or kingdom age, and as a result, God is making it more real to us. This is a very, very important period of time. Even though the devil is released at the end and many of the peoples of the earth are slain by the fire of God, even granting that, it is a tremendous period, this kingdom age, and we are getting close to it. Now, this whole millennium is the marriage of the Lamb. Because the marriage of the Lamb is not a case of Christ and 3 billion people coming up to an altar with God the Father acting as the minister and John the Baptist as the best man and the angels singing. That, you know, we got such carnal pictures of things. Do you ever try to picture the marriage of the Lamb? Yeah. It's not a marriage ceremony in which God goes through and says, do you promise to love and obey and all that? That's the way we think, because that's just what marriage is. The marriage of the Lamb means that we are united with Jesus Christ. It means that we are coming into ever-increasing and total union. Many Christian people are not being married to the Lamb. They're expecting to go through a ceremony. The marriage of the Lamb is taking place now and will continue. It means that we are being brought into spiritual union with Christ. Are you being brought into union with Christ? Yeah? See, that isn't true marriage is not when you stand up and say your vows. True marriage is what happens afterwards. See, either the marriage takes or it doesn't. You can say what you will. How many people today are saying, oh, till death do us part? And 6 months later, they're talking about divorce because they're not having fun. No marriage has occurred. Marriage in a legal sense has occurred. But no marriage has occurred between those two people. They're two self-willed people going their separate ways. This may go on for 10 years. It may go on for 20 years. No marriage may ever take place. Huh? But if you live with someone long enough, something ought to happen. Yeah, unless you're awful proud. But if you get two people that are totally proud and totally self-willed, neither one will give, you'll never have a marriage. If they have a 50th anniversary, they never got married. They live together in the same house and they have a piece of paper to show that it's legal. But there never was a coming together in which the husband was the head and the wife was the body. There never was a union where the two became one. They just never became one. Is that right? Oh, you're sure silent. A lot of soul searching going on. But it's true. And God knows our shortcomings. But when it comes to marriage to the Lamb, there's no settlement for imperfection there. That is a case where we bow the knee and accept the way of the Lord. He's given His life for us. And we in turn abide in Him and give ourselves wholly to Him, turn ourselves over wholly to Him until we are bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh, till we eat His flesh and drink His blood, till every word and every thought and every deed, every part of us is in union with Jesus. That is the marriage of the Lamb, and you can't do that in 5 minutes going through the air. It has to be done on earth through faith and pilgrimage and obeying the Lord and being faithful to Him. That's where marriage takes place. Now, the finishing touches may be put on it through the millennium, and I believe they will with many people, but you can be married to the Lamb today if you want to. You can come into union with Him and abide in Him. That's where the marriage is. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. God wants people in union with Him, saints. Many times we go home, we're Christian for 50 years, and we're going that way, and the Lord's going that way. No marriage has taken place, and I'll guarantee you no marriage is going to take place when He comes. That's right. You show me in the Bible where it takes place at some specific point during 7 years. You won't look a long time. You'll look till next summer, and you still won't find it, because it isn't there. Because the marriage of the Lamb has to do with our union with Him, which will be climaxed with the resurrection. Now, do with that as you will. This is also the great day of atonement, or day of reconciliation. This 1,000 years is very important. There are many great things that happen here, but one thing that I want to call to your attention tonight is this. During this period of time, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. How many knew that? We've been so indoctrinated with the concept that we're saved in order to go to heaven and live there that we don't even read the Bible or have any idea what it's talking about. Christ is coming back to this world to rule and reign. How many believe that?
Amen.
Jesus Christ is coming back to this planet to rule and reign. Jesus is coming here. The kingdom of God is coming. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming again. I say, hallelujah! Hallelujah! We're trying to go this way. The gospel is coming this way. Jesus is coming to roll in the rain. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming with His saints and holy angels. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Hallelujah! 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 This same Jesus shall so come as you have seen Him go into heaven. This same Jesus. Hallelujah! Not a mist, not a ghost, not a vapor. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one with the nail prints in His hands and the nail prints in His feet, that same Jesus is coming back to sit on the throne of David. He's going to rule here. The kingdoms of this world. Of this world. Of this world. Have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign. Is He King of Kings? Is He Lord of Lords? He is King of Kings. He's not King of ungodly kings. He's King of His kings, whom He's making His kings and priests. He is our King, and we are under Him as King and lords. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Is he making us kings and priests unto God His Father? Does Revelation say that He's making us kings and priests unto God His Father? All right, then He is King of those kings. Not king of the wicked kings of the earth. He's not their king. He's their judge. He is our King. Hallelujah. He is our King. Jesus is coming again, and He is our King, and under Him we are the rulers of this age. Him that overcomes will I grant to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Now that's what the Bible says. That's what the Bible says. It says that Jesus is coming again. So, who are going to rule with Him? Not a bunch of weaklings. Not a bunch of backsliders. Not people who have not overcome. but a great people and a strong. God is preparing himself some conquerors. You say, I don't see many of them around. Well, I won't argue with that, but you must realize that our nation is backslidden. We don't realize the extent that it's backslidden until we read church history. I was reading a man named Paris Reedhead. Gave a wonderful sermon, if you ever get a chance to read it, called 10 Shekels and a Shirt. Marvelous! I can't recommend it too highly, in which he told how that we have come to make our Christianity a way of making ourselves happy. And we think the Christians always have believed that. The Christians didn't always believe that. They went out in missionary things not to make the poor natives happy or to help them or save them or anything else. Did that shock you? Paris Reedhead went to Africa. He says, I found out they knew more about heaven than I did, and they were living in sin, and furthermore, they wanted to live in sin. They were living in horrible sin, and that's the way they wanted it. And he went out there to save the poor, dirty natives. And he's turned around, started to come home, and God says, wait a minute, wait a minute. I want to tell you something. Christ said to him, I suffered the agonies of hell for these people. He said, I didn't send you here for their sake. I sent you here for my sake. And we have lost that. We're backslidden. He says humanism is so deeply rooted in the church that all we can see out of God is how he makes people happy. And we've got to get ourselves unbrainwashed because we're off course. And he told about two young Moravian men. And he said, because what I'm pointing out to is that our generation of American Christians is not typical. And so when we say overcomers are few, yes, they're overcomers that may be few in America, but they're not necessarily few in church history. And he told about two young Moravian men. It seems that I think it was a Frenchman, not to give the French a bad name, but I think it was a Frenchman who had a large island that he owned, and he had slaves on it. And the rule was that there was to be no Bible allowed on that island. He hated God, and he didn't want anything to do with God. And of these thousands of slaves that he had, he didn't want them to hear the Bible or have anything to do with it. And he said if any minister should be shipwrecked and washed up on the beach, put him in a separate house and send him back the next day, because he didn't want those thousands of slaves touched with the gospel. So these two Moravians heard about it. These two young men from Europe, so they sold themselves into slavery to this man. And as is typical, I find many times of rich men, he wouldn't even pay their way over to the island. They had to use the money that they sold themselves for to pay their own ship passage to that island to serve him for the rest of their life as a slave, so that they could witness to the other slaves. And as they were, their boat was drawing away from Europe, and their relatives were weeping and everything, and they said, why are you doing this? Why are you selling yourself into slavery? And they said, so that the Lamb will have his reward. See, not so that those slaves will know Christ. You see the difference? We have made the gospel man-centered. It is not so those people will be happy or saved or anything else. It is so that the Lamb will have his reward. And brother, sister, there's all a difference between Christ and Antichrist in those two concepts. We don't do the things of God to make people happy or to save them or anything else. We do it to make God happy because this is what he wants. The Lamb must have his reward. Praise the Lord. You see the difference? Isn't that wonderful? We don't go out as missionaries to save the poor heathen. We go out to serve God and do his will. And then if only one person gets saved, we don't say we were a failure. Maybe that's all God wanted saved. Now that's why we try to do it by the numbers, and there isn't a shred of the Holy Ghost around. We're supposed to be servants of the Holy Ghost, not trying to go out and help mankind. I'm going to shock you. I can't help it. It's time we got off this humanism and Christianity and got back to the gospel. Got back. The gospel is God-centered, Christ-centered. It's not man-centered. It's not what God's going to do for man. It's God-centered. All right, now, here we are, and here's this wonderful period coming up. Now, the coming of the Lord, and I said there are not two comings of the Lord. If there were two comings of the Lord, once 7 years before the Lord came in a secret coming, which the Lord warned us against, and everyone insists on believing, and then 7 years later, the true coming of the Lord, if this were the case, at least once, the Lord would have spoke of His comings, plural. But the Lord never used that term in the plural, only the singular. Brother, sister, there is only one coming of the Lord. Amen? Think about it. We have to go by the Bible. If the Bible and traditions come into conflict, the traditions have to go. I said to you, the Bible never speaks of the comings of the Lord, but only of the coming of the Lord. And that is the truth. Now, the coming of the Lord is here. That is Armageddon. Well, why is Armageddon? We've heard a lot about Armageddon is not World War III. I think we'll be in another war soon. I think so. I feel the same tension that was true before World War II. We're on a powder keg, and I guess everybody knows that. There's no use kidding ourselves. But that will not be Armageddon. That's just a world war. It's not the end of the age, anything of the kind. It's just another war, which history's had for 2,000 years. There shall be war. It's just another war. To us, it's the biggest one because we're living now. See? But any war is a big war if you're in the middle of it. Is that right? That's right. All right. No. This is when the Lord comes with His overcomers to set up His kingdom. This is the coming of the kingdom of God that the apostles preached. Praise the Lord. Now, I'm going to give you simplicity. Simplicity. And I'll answer any questions, and I'll give you enough scripture to satisfy you. Praise the Lord, from Genesis to Revelation. There is one coming of the Lord. He is coming back as He left to set up His kingdom. And at His coming, the dead will be raised. Okay? Now let's take a look at that. All right, let's go to 1 Thessalonians. The fourth chapter. Now, I'm not quarreling with theology here. I never waste your time or mine arguing with theology. Theology will not save you, whether you're right or wrong, it won't save you. I have a practical purpose in what I'm saying. That's all I care is the practical effect. I care nothing whether I'm right and you're wrong, or you're right and I'm wrong. That's a waste of time. But I do care about the practical. And that's what we're on tonight. 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, here is our best known and best loved description of the blessed hope, the coming of the Lord, the parousia, to use the Greek term. But let's take a close look at it, and let's see what's going on here. Let's see if it's the coming of the Lord or not. Okay. Verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians 4. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. That means from heaven. That means when the Lord comes here to begin the millennium, He will bring with Him the saints who are with Him in glory. Those who sleep in Jesus, their bodies are in the ground, but their spirits are with the Lord, and they return with Him. Is that right? Okay, simple enough. Okay. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the, what? Coming of the Lord. This is the coming of the Lord. And it's only used singular in the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, it's the day of the Lord. Okay, this is the coming of the Lord. Shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven. This is the coming of the Lord. The Lord descends from heaven. Now, heaven is usually used in the New Testament to be the level of the clouds. We think of it out beyond the Milky Way, but usually when it's used, you remember in Acts, the first chapter, as they stood looking up into heaven, see? Well, they didn't mean way out beyond the Milky Way galaxy. They meant the level of the clouds. And almost always, in fact, I don't know of an exception to this, when the New Testament is used like this, in the heaven, the Lord coming from heaven to go into heaven, it's talking about the level of the clouds. Yeah, it's not talking about way out. It's just talking. It means that the people looked up and there was Jesus coming from heaven, meaning just where you could see him enter. It didn't mean he made a billion mile journey. Maybe he did. I don't know. I'm just telling you how it's used in the New Testament. All right. With a shout. Okay. Now remember, I said that this is Armageddon. Does that fit? Yeah? Well, all right. I'm comparing it with a secret coming. Does it sound more like a battle or a secret coming? With a shout. With the voice of the archangel. That's Michael, the leader of the angelic warriors. And with the trumpet of God. The trumpet of God. Now, it says the dead in Christ shall rise first. That means, is this talking now about their spirits or their bodies? Where are their spirits? They've come back with the Lord and are with him in the spiritual realm. Is that right? All right, now is it saying that their bodies shall rise from the ground? Is that what it's saying? The dead in Christ shall rise? Surely. Now, this does not mean rise up in the air. This merely means to be resurrected. The dead in Christ rise from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead when? On what day? On the third day, Christ arose. Did he rise up into the air? No. What does it mean he arose? Up from the grave he arose. Where did he? What does that mean? It means he walked out of the cave of Joseph of Arimathea. Is that right? All right. How many days later did Christ ascend? 40 days. See? So there's a big difference between resurrection and ascension. And when it says the dead in Christ shall rise, it means to rise from the dead, not to rise up in the air. The confusion comes because we use the word rise, it usually means to arise up, to go somewhere. But this merely means to be risen from the dead, not to rise up, not to ascend. Okay? That usually comes as a shock to people when I point that out, because they thought that they have a picture in their mind of the Lord coming with the sound of a muted harmonica, and suddenly the saints disappear. And that is not found in the Bible. Now, come on, I'll take on all challengers. You show me in the New Testament, the Old Testament, where the saints disappear. And I say, well, why argue about that if I want to believe? Well, yeah, I would grant you that. I say, hey, I'm not interested in discussing theology. But when you see what's really going to happen, it makes a difference in the way you live. Because where I'm going is that not everybody is going to be raised. In fact, a great minority of people alive in America, unless God in his goodness sends us terrific judgment, are not going to be in this resurrection. This is not a disappearing of professing Christians. This is the resurrection from the dead. Of 1 Corinthians 15, the last trumpet. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall rise, and we shall be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. That's what this is talking about. The resurrection from the dead. The first resurrection from the dead. Well, you know that. That's nothing new. We just have been inconsistent in our thinking. All right. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. Now, there's your ascension. There's your ascension. Now, that may happen one step after another, or if it follows the pattern of Jesus, there may be a period of time between their rising from the dead and their ascension. And I think there will be a period of time, and I think many things will be done at that time, because when you go back into the Gospels, you'll find out that when the Lord comes, people have to take certain steps of faith. And if it was instantaneous, that would not be possible. For example, it says, remember Lot's wife. And remember, he says about the virgins when he came, that some went out to buy oil. Do you remember that? Well, that means that there's a period of time when the Lord appears in which people have to take certain steps of faith. And he says, let not him that is in the field go back. See? It isn't an instantaneous thing. when the Lord appears, you are going to have to make a decision. And the problem arises when we take one passage and don't compare it with all the others. That's where the problem has come. If you take all the scriptures that deal with the first resurrection, you get the whole picture. But if you take this one thing, it sounds like bang, bang, they rise and then they ascend. But if you put it together with what Jesus said about his coming, it isn't that way. So we know better than to build a doctrine on one scripture. You have to take the whole counsel of God. You have to see all that God has said about it before you build a doctrine on it. Okay? Now, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now notice it says nothing about going to heaven. Whatever. We just interpolated that. It says nothing about disappearing. We just assume that. It's not there. All it says, and what Paul is talking about, is so that they would not grieve over the dead Christians, but that they would see them again. That's what it's taught, not escape from Antichrist, but that they would see the dead saints. And that's why he says, comfort one another with these words. That is, that you sorrow not concerning them which have passed on. That's what this is written for. Not to talk about escaping tribulation. It has nothing to do. It's just completely irrelevant. This is only talking about comforting the saints who had deceased loved ones. And the Christians in that day were so sure that Jesus and the kingdom were coming in their day that when a relative died, they thought, well, they won't get to be in the kingdom. And so Paul is saying, don't worry about it, because when the Lord comes, he'll bring them back. That's a true exegesis and exposition of that passage. You see, and if you go on to the next chapter, it becomes crystal clear that he's talking about the coming of the Lord, the day of Christ. Okay, that takes place here. Now, I said I want to get practical with you. All right, now we're talking. Now, let me ask you a question. Are you convinced, because if you're not, there's no use my going on. Are you convinced that this is a resurrection from the dead? Is this a resurrection from the dead or not? Well, it says that if the dead in Christ rise, will you grant me that this is a resurrection from the dead? Many people who believe in I don't think they believe they're going to be raised from the dead. In fact, I believe when this BB doctrine was first introduced in England, it had nothing to do with the resurrection. It was supposed to be in England that 144,000 people would be sealed and would be translated like Enoch. That's where the doctrine was born. And as I understand in researching it, they didn't believe it was found in the Bible. They thought it was a post-biblical revelation that had been given. And it wasn't until a man named Darby tried to go back and construct it in the scripture that they even tried to give Bible backing to it. But you'll find that most Christians today know very little. They don't think in terms of resurrection, only in terms of translation. We're going to be caught up to escape trouble. See, that is basically humanistic thinking. Now stop and think. The goal has nothing to do with pleasing God or helping people or anything. It's just me and my miserable hide out of trouble. That's all that's behind there. That's all it is. And so the resurrection doesn't mean much to them. They don't think about it. That's why I'm accenting. I want you to see that this is the promised resurrection, the blessed hope of the church. This is the resurrection of the dead. Praise the Lord. It's not something that happens to some super group somewhere. They're sneaked out of trouble. This is the big day. This is the resurrection of the dead. Praise the Lord, and there you go. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Well, we know that. You couldn't very well ascend without being raised, could you? Now, that could present a problem. Couldn't that present a problem, Brother Dershowitz? If we were raised, ascend without being raised from the dead, where would our body be in that case? And how about these who return with Jesus? That would be an exercise in futility. Because here they came, there was no resurrection, they just made a sweep and went back up to heaven. That makes no sense. It's ridiculous. No, this is the resurrection of the bodies of the saints. And those that return with Jesus come to take their bodies. Now, where we get suddenly and immensely practical is this. This resurrection is only for the overcomers. And I can give you a pot full of scripture for that. You remember Revelation 2 and 3? Thou hast a few names in Sardis, a few, and they shall walk with me in white. See? This is not... All right, now you say, how do you know, Brother Thompson, that this is just for God's overcomers? Let me explain why. For everything that God does, there's a purpose. Right? Does any of you ever know God to act without a purpose? All right, then let me ask you a question. What is the purpose of the first resurrection, of the coming of the Lord? Oh, one more thing before I bring you into that. You grant to me that this is a resurrection. All right, now I want to ask you another question. Now think hard. Is there, not counting the resurrection of Jesus or the overflow of His glory on the sleeping saints in Jerusalem, which is a special thing, not counting that, is there a resurrection of the Christian people before this? First, not counting that now. Not counting Christ's own resurrection or the saints in Matthew that rose with Him as a kind of an overflow. Not counting that. Is this the first resurrection of the Christian people, or is there a resurrection before this? Is there one that comes before this one? A resurrection of the bodies of the saints. Now, the resurrection, I'm not talking spiritually, I'm talking about when your body comes out of the grave. The blessed hope is what I'm talking about. Is there one that takes place before this? All right, would you say with me, that agree with me, that this is the first resurrection? Amen? Okay. Right, I say not counting that, because the Bible doesn't go into that. And they may have gone back into their graves, they may have gone to heaven, we don't know. That was a special kind of a thing. But I mean of Christian people. Remember, that took place before the Holy Spirit fell. So I'm talking from the Holy Spirit's falling, the Church of God, on forward. Is there any resurrection before this? Then would you say that this is the first resurrection? Okay, I want to get our terms straight. All right, now, what is the purpose? If God has a purpose for everything that He does, what is the purpose of the first resurrection? Now, this is really important. That's right. Now, what is the purpose of it? In the light of what I've told you so far that's on the board, what is the purpose of it? And? Huh? Come on, don't be afraid. I won't do any more than yell at you. Why, certainly! Why, certainly! Isn't it obvious? So this is to establish the kingdom of God.
Send people to heaven. You go to heaven when you die. In fact, He's bringing them back from heaven. You see, the purpose is really important to your thinking. What is God after by Jesus returning and raising His saints? It's to set up His kingdom upon the earth. Certainly. Huh? Brother, they're all elected. But not by the people. No, they're elected by the Lord. Right.
All right, Brother Bob. Garden of Eden, this is the coming. Of course, it's this, what part does it have to use?
All right. Now, they are cast down at some time just prior to this. As the saints overcome in prayer, Satan is cast out of his realm right over us and is cast down into the earth. Can you imagine when Satan and his angels are dwelling in the earth? And when Christ comes, then the area that is over us where the devil reigns in the power of the air, those thrones will be vacant because Satan will be cast down. So guess where God is going to put His saints? Where the devil rules now. And what will be the effect of that upon the earth? What will be the effect on the earth of God placing His overcomers on those thrones, which at this time are held by fallen angels? What will happen to the earth when the Christians are put on those thrones?
The devil
by that time will be destroyed. One angel, just one angel, will come down and throw Satan in the pit. We're not worried about the devil. What will happen to the earth when God's victorious saints are on those thrones in the air?
Exactly. You have your millennium. That's what brings it in. It causes a change in the spiritual atmosphere of the earth. Because the reason the earth is like it is because Satan and the demons occupy the spiritual dominion. And they cause the terrible, terrible things that we see. What we see in the earth is not the fruit of human conduct. It's the fruit of demonic and satanic pressure on people. You take that off, and it'll be as easy to live righteously then as it is to sin now. It'll be possible to sin, but it'll be easier to serve God. Just like today, it's possible to serve God, but much easier to sin. It will be reversed. So the purpose of the Lord's coming is to produce a righteous, spiritual climate in the earth. That is the kingdom of God. Because Christ will reign here on the earth, but he will also be ruling in the spiritual realm at the same time. In other words, there's a union of the spiritual and the natural, and that's what the kingdom of God is. He says the kingdom of God does not come with observation, didn't he? He says the kingdom of God is within you. What is the kingdom of God? It's Christ in our hearts. That's the kingdom of God. So when the Lord comes, he will sit on the throne of David, but he will also be ruling in the spiritual realms, because you have to have both spiritual and natural rule. See, because man is part spirit and part natural. Is that right? Man is part spiritual and part natural. Is that right? Do we have a spirit? So if you've got going to have true rulership, you've got to have both a spiritual and a natural rulership. Just like in Christian schools, we have an education to the spirit and an education to the natural. Because man is body, soul, and spirit. He's not just flesh, and he's not just spirit. He's a combination of the two. And Jesus is very God of very God, and very man of very man. Is that right? And when we have Christ in us, we have the Lord in us, we have divinity in us, but we're also people. That's the kingdom of God. When the devil fills a person, he also is ruled with the spirit, but the wrong spirit. And God wants to change the spirit. And so he's coming so that the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Praise the Lord. Because when the Lord ends up, there's going to be no more sea. There's going to be no more sea. Remember that, Revelation 21? Because the glory of God is going to cover the earth. Instead of a sea of wickedness, the glory of the Lord is going to cover everything. Praise the Lord. Now that is the reason for the return of the Lord. Is to bring his saints, give them their bodies so that they can rule with him on the earth and also in the spiritual realm. Yeah, it's exciting, but Revelation chapters 2 and 3 gives us the qualification. And what I'm saying to you tonight is because the church has a misunderstanding of the purpose here, having a secret something or other over here which doesn't depend on how you live, but only on your profession of faith, it's left the people in America with the understanding that one of these days we're all going to disappear and go somewhere, and it is not true. Yes. Well, it's talking of the 7 years there, where that was put together is from Daniel. But it's speaking of, in Revelation 11, remember there's 3.5 years. What's going to happen? And I don't know whether these are literal years or not, any more than I know whether this is a literal 1,000 years, because Revelation is symbolic. But there will be 3.5 years of revival, and then there's going to be 3.5 years of tribulation. We're facing that. We're coming now into the latter rain revival. We're coming into the greatest revival of all history. After that revival is over, sin is going to arise, and the majority of people that were saved are going to grow cold. And when Antichrist finally rules, and the world says peace and safety, and they're buying and selling, and all these things, just as it was in the days of Noah, when prosperity is regained and everything after the tribulation. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 24, after the tribulation of those days, after the tribulation, they shall see the moon shall be dark and the sun. Those are the signs of the Lord's coming. The signs in the heavens, until they happen, the Lord is not coming. And the Lord said in Matthew 24, after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give its light, the stars shall fall, the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall the sign of the Son of Man appear. It's been in the Bible all the time. Been in the Bible all the time. But you see, we're going now into great revival. We're going into the latter rain revival. We're already in it, but it hasn't even taken off yet compared to what's coming. We are in the days of glory. And after that will come a tremendous tribulation and the rise of available sin, and the people that were saved in this great revival, the majority of them will grow cold. There'll come a great sifting. First you have your rain, then you have the sun of tribulation. The saints, the true saints, the spirit-filled people will be driven into hiding. And then the world will achieve peace and safety. Before the Lord comes, the world will achieve peace and safety. And then when, in a moment when they think not, the Lord will return from heaven. And it says, as it was in the days of Noah, they did eat, they drank, and all these things, and knew not until the flood came, as it was in the days of Lot. That is why I say, before you take any doctrine of the Lord's coming, you have to go back and see what Jesus said. Then go over and see what Revelation says. You've got to put it all together, or you can make a false doctrine. Yes. All right, let me explain that. I went through that about 4 months ago, and your mind is tracking well. That's a logical question, and it deserves a straightforward answer, and here it is. What we see today is not the church. The church, the true church, according to the Word of God, is without spot or wrinkle or blemish. And our level of Christianity today is so substandard that we have very little concept of what the church is. And you remember he says, the dead in Christ shall rise. The term in Christ. See, we are simply in the flesh. The churches are in the flesh, building in the flesh. That is what the practical message of this is. And I want to give you one more scripture, and I don't want to elaborate it, but I want you to see it. It's in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. And then I'll take all the questions. I'll stay here till tomorrow morning. Brother Dolphin wouldn't go to sleep. I'll stay here till tomorrow morning and help him with the light bill, because this means a lot to me. Because until this picture gets turned around, you know, people are not going to be prepared for the judgment that is coming to America. They're going to think it's some strange thing. And God is going to have to send us trouble in order to create the church. What we have today is a mess, saints. Come on now. Listen to what Paul said. Just an example. Paul said, a covetous man cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Covetousness is preached today as a charismatic doctrine. Yes, that's what I said. He has a few, but don't compare the church with what we see today, because we are way below the standard. But it hasn't always been true in history, and that's why I told you about those Mennonite boys. For 2,000 years, don't forget, in the first century, the Christian families were taken into the arenas at Rome. Do you know, I think it's Luke 12. Listen to this. How would you like to preach this in a charismatic church now? Come on. Now, I'm not taking a shot. I'm saying that because that's the group I belong to. But I could pick out the Baptists or anyone. How would you like to go into an American church today and preach what the Lord preached, I think it was in Luke 12. This is what he commanded his disciples to do. He said, sell what you have and give it to the poor. And provide yourselves bags which wax not old, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And follow me. Sell what you have and give it to the poor. That's a Christian commandment. Now, I'm not laying that on you. I'm trying to tell you, if God speaks that to your heart and tells you to do it, don't think it's strange. That's an ordinary New Testament disciple commandment. What did the Lord say? Forsake your life. He that hates not his father and his mother and loves me and so on is not worthy of me. You know what happened? Jesus' mother and brothers and sisters came to him. And I believe in the strong family and in family love. Don't misunderstand. I'm not talking nuts or anything radical. I'm trying to show you the scriptural standard. And Jesus was there preaching, and they said, your mother and your brother and your sister are here. They want to see you. And he didn't say, oh, boy, The family's here. Come on, Mom. Come on, brother and sister. He reaches out. He says, who are my mother and my brother and my sister? Those who hear the word of God and do it. Can you imagine how his family felt? Can you imagine? See, today, we're not there. But God in his mercy is going to send us so much trouble in this country that it's going to put the old original steel and fire in God's people. And then you're going to see a church separate from the world with all the humanism out of it, a church without spot or wrinkle. You say it's not possible. It is possible, and it is true, and it has existed in history. And when you read it, you can see these people like these two young men. Suppose that it was your son who sold himself into slavery. What would you say? He's crazy? Go seek the pastor? Get counseling? What do you think the pastors would say? He's a wild man. He's crazy. God hasn't called you to do that. What would people have said if Abraham had said, do you think it was God told me to offer up Isaac? And he went in for counseling. You say, well, God would never tell you that. That's your son you waited for all those times. That's not God. That's Moloch. That's the devil talking to you. Let me tell you something. This standard of God for this resurrection, Paul at the end of his life was saying, oh, if I might attain the resurrection of the dead. And we've made it some kind of a shoo-in that every sloppy thing that disappears is taken up. Nonsense. It's not in the Bible. Not at all. Now, in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, Revelation 20, verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. In other words, you don't make the first resurrection on a basis of profession of Christ. You've got to do something. It doesn't say these were they who said the four steps of salvation. These are people who did something. See, we've preached and over-preached grace until it's become heresy. You can take any doctrine of the Bible and preach it into heresy. And we've taken free grace and preached it into heresy. It's exactly what we've done. I can prove it to you. James says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac? You see then how his faith was made perfect by works. That's in the Bible. 2 Thessalonians, first chapter, talks about, he says, you're suffering so that you may be worthy of the kingdom. Right? You can take grace, you can over-preach it. You can take suffering and over-preach it. You can take anything and over-preach it. And we've just had too much grace and too little works. And we're off balance. And these people made this resurrection because of their willingness to die for Christ. And which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived. And see, they resurrect, obviously, if they had been beheaded. Now they lived. Obviously, something happened here. And reigned with Christ 1,000 years. These are the great people and the strong. This is the royal priesthood, the holy nation. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. Because, you see, they can never be exposed or jeopardized by the second death. Because if you attain to this first resurrection of God's kings and priests, you have already been prejudged. Because this is your sentence, is to be raised into eternal life. God wouldn't raise you from the dead, make you immortal, and then judge you. Praise the Lord. You remember Adam and Eve were forbidden to eat of the tree of life because of their sin. Is that right? Now you can't get back in and eat of that tree until you do what? Overcome. Revelation 2. To him that overcometh will I grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And remember, that was addressed to the church. So he was addressing individuals within the church. He says, here's the church at Ephesus, and I have somewhat against you because you've left your first love. But to him that overcomes, the conqueror, you get to eat of the tree of life. And here it is right here. Why? What have you overcome? Sin. Now, what is the purpose of this resurrection? To establish the kingdom. So what kind of people will the Lord raise here? Those who can rule with him 1,000 years. And it says, but the rest of the dead live not until the end. And that's what it means. And another thing that makes a problem for people is because we've been taught that at that resurrection and judgment, we call it the Great White Throne Judgment at the end of the millennium. Bible doesn't call it the Great White Throne Judgment. We made that up. It doesn't call it. That's just part of the judgment seat of Christ. God doesn't judge anybody. How many knew that? Jesus said the Father judges no man. He's committed all judgment to whom? So it just means that there's a great white throne. Who's on it? Jesus. Jesus, because the Lord said, the Father judges no man, but he's committed all judgment to the Son. It's just part of the judgment seat of Christ. We made up the term great white judgment, and we said everybody there would be lost. In fact, my Bible in bold types says the judgment of the wicked dead. That's nonsense. It doesn't say that at all in the text, and it doesn't mean it. And what it means is that everybody except the overcomers is raised at that time. That's all it means. And if your name is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, what happens? You're thrown in the lake of fire. But obviously that's the exception from the wording of the text. It doesn't say, and the books were open, and the Book of Life was open, and everybody that was judged was thrown into the lake of fire. If that's what God meant, that's what God would say. But we've made it up. We've just made it up. And it's in my Bible, great big. It's so ridiculous. Honestly, I like what Brother Dowell says. It's so true. It's amazing how much light the Bible throws on the commentaries. And I'll tell you, the Bible throws a lot of light on the commentary in this Bible. Here it goes. The judgment of the wicked dead. It says down here, they're all lost. But now listen to this. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And that's a difficult verse to understand, by the way. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the Book of Life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Does that sound like everybody was thrown into the lake of fire? It's as if their name was not found. But then they go through a long theological reasoning why it must not mean what it says. The Bible says if anyone's name was not found, it does not say they all were damned. And I'm sticking by the Bible. This, the purpose of the coming of the Lord is to do what? Establish his kingdom, and he's going to raise up the blessed and the holy to sit on thrones. This is the first resurrection. What is the purpose of this judgment here at the end of the millennium? This is not a coming of the Lord. It's a judgment. What is the purpose of this judgment? To establish who is saved. When it says in the Bible, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, it means here. When the decision is made between the lake of fire and the New Jerusalem, or the new, not the New Jerusalem, but the new heaven and earth reign of Christ. That's what it means. That's what it means to be saved. This is not for the purpose of salvation. This is for the purpose of raising up an army to bring peace to the earth. The purpose of this is to establish who is saved. And that's why you'll find in 2 Peter, he doesn't even mention this coming. 2 Peter, when he's talking about salvation, takes you right over to here. He says, we ought to be holy because the day is coming in which the elements being on fire shall melt with fervent heat. He doesn't even discuss this coming. He discusses this coming because this is the coming of salvation. This is where salvation is determined. And look at all the people that have lived. Look at the people who lived before Jesus was born. Look at the number of people who lived before Jesus was born. Of those people who were saved. Who were saved from being cast into the lake of fire. The people, the millions and probably billions of people who lived before Jesus was born, who were saved, that is to say, they will not be cast in the lake of fire, but will be alive upon the new earth. Who? See, you didn't fall into my trap, because I was going to say, the Jews? God didn't call the Jews out to be saved. What did he call them out for? To be kings and priests. He doesn't say, I called you out to be saved. Why did God call Abraham out? To bless the nations. That's what he said. In thy seed shall the nations be blessed. He didn't say, I'm calling you out, oh boy, to be saved because you did well. He worked by grace. He called Abraham out by grace and saved him for no reason other than that God's business. And every time Paul preaches salvation, guess who he goes back to? Abraham, because he says it's not by works. So, whenever anyone is saved, I don't care who they are, they're saved by the grace of God. How was Paul saved? Did he hear the gospel and go up to the altar? How was Paul saved? The apostle Paul. He was on his way to murder Christians, and what did God do? He struck him down, told him to get saved, and made an apostle out of him before he had a chance to think about it. See? The issue is that God is building an Israel to bless the nations of the earth. I did not say that everyone is going to get saved. It's not true. It's not true that ultimately everyone will be saved. What is true is what the Bible says. Is that each one is judged according to their deeds. That does not mean that they are saved by works. It means that Christ, who can give eternal life to whom he will, assesses that person's life and makes the decision. Because no man can earn the favor of God. And in fact, Peter tells us that he went and preached to the spirits in prison who were on the earth during the days of Noah. I'm not trying to bring to you anything new or say that everybody's going to be saved. I didn't say that. It's not true. I did not say that a person could be saved by works. I did not say that because it's not true. No man can be saved by works. Yes. Yes. The gospel call goes out. And the kingdom of God is like a net let down. And it brings in multitudes as we see today. And out of that multitudes, there is a relative handful who turn their lives over to Jesus. Just a handful. You remember when the multitudes were following Jesus in the 6th chapter of John, by the thousands, because they ate the bread, and when he said, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, they all left except 12 men. Out of those thousands, 5,000, 6,000, 7,000 people, they were called. But you see, when it got down to the creation of God's kings and priests, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, when it was no longer making fish and loaves, they left. And Peter said, we must go with you. And Jesus said, have not I chosen you? That was where the division came between the call and chosen. And out of the chosen come the faithful. Because in Revelation 17, it says that those who are in Christ's army, those who are with him, are called and chosen and faithful. Now, you see that pattern in Gideon. You see, Gideon started off with what? 32,000? Was that it? 32,000 people? And he had two refining processes. See, first he had the call, and then he got down, and out of that were those that were not afraid, and God said, there's still too many. And that army is typical. It's one of the strongest types of the Bible, those 300 men of this coming of the Lord, because they had a trumpet. And remember, they had an earthen vessel, and within the earthen vessel a light. See, that's a perfect type. And you see the refining, 32,000, and then how many were in the second group? No, the third group was 300. But there was an intermediate group. 10,000, something like that. There's your Bible, Old Testament and New, Revelation 17. Those that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. He did not say those that are with him are everybody that professes Christ. See? You have to be called, then you have to turn your life over to Jesus, and after you say to Jesus, I want to be married to you and love you and all this, then you have to live a life of faithfulness to that commitment. So that you're a winner. And you can be a winner. And anybody can be a winner. But what we have to do is see that we've had, when you have a wrong vision, and people have had a wrong vision here of what's going on, it causes the people to stumble. You've got to have, if you're going to serve Christ, you have to have a true vision. You have to have, if you're going to be healed, you have to have a vision that healing is possible. If you're going to be saved, you have to have a vision that it's possible. You're going to get the baptism. What you ever get from God depends upon the vision that you have of God. And we've had a substandard vision of what God requires for the first resurrection. It's just been wrong. And so what I'm telling you is that the rest of the dead will not live until the end. And then will be decided who is saved and who is not. You remember Peter said, the righteous scarcely are saved. You know, salvation is not the pat little business. We've noticed that when people get old and are dying, and they approach their dying years, people that have been Christians all their life suddenly turn against God. Now, I don't know if that's happened to anyone in your family, but when it does, be comforted, because it's not unusual. And Audrey and I have pondered this. It just came to our attention the other day. A person that has served God for many, many years and now is becoming senile, has cancer, and is close to death. And you see this old pattern. She doesn't want to hear about God. She doesn't want anything to do with God. This is not unusual. Now, what does that mean? They're lost? No. No. What it means is the flesh takes over, and like a sickness. In my book, God forgives this, overlooks it, recognizes it's a sickness, and looks rather to the life that the person lived and realizes that they're kind of helpless in the grip of a disease. But the point is, why is this person able to be overcome? Exactly. You see, you can even go under the old covenant, and you can find even when people weren't born again and just had the anointing, there were people that overcame to the place like Elijah, that they went out of this life in triumph and glory. Even Elisha, who died of a sickness. You remember when the king came to him? He was sick, but he was full of glory. You know, the king comes in and he says, take your arrows, smite with those arrows. And the king was such a weakling, he goes, like this, tap, tap, tap. He didn't want to disturb the nurse or something. And the old fellow rises up, why didn't you do it a half a dozen times? You know, slaying the enemy. And he went out like that, you know, even sick. And then we have Christian people born again with the Holy Spirit who die in defeat. And the reason is exactly as the brother said. It's because our standards have been so low that we've equated what Wesley called a mental assent to the gospel. Faith means to us correct theology. I believe, and maybe I've spoken in tongues or something, so the next thing is the rapture and I go to heaven. It's a false vision. So, the jealousy and the envy and the anger and the hatred, as long as we're strong, body, soul, and spirit, we keep it concealed. See, we just have the power. We do our gossiping slyly, and the little digs that we give in people are all in good church protocol, and we cheat when we can, these little things. If you don't think that goes on in the churches, you haven't been in the churches. You're kidding yourself. This is how church people live. But you see, what happens is when you become senile and your body is going and you don't have the strength to pray, these things take over and they're there for everybody to see. The jealousy comes out, the unbelief comes out, the gossip, the slander, and all the rest comes out. Your body just takes over. What I'm saying is there's a better way than that. There's a better way than that, and people have proved it under the Old and New Testament. And we knew Brother Fullerton just before he passed away. And he was far from senile. He was far from senile. He was so full of glory. I saw him one morning at early in the morning when it's kind of dusk and you can't see so well. You know, it's when you don't know whether you put your headlights on or not. On the back step of 641 South Boundary. And I saw that old fellow before the sun came up. It wasn't dark. It wasn't light in the middle. And he shone. You could see the light. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! God doesn't want us being overcome by our flesh on our deathbed or becoming senile or anything else. He wants us to live, like Paul said, to attain unto the things so we're so full of resurrection life. I remember Brother Fullerton standing in the Bible school and saying, I used to think I was going to go die and get down into the ground. He said, I'm going to walk right straight into glory. And I'm sure he did. Because it has nothing to do. You just drop this flesh like a useless, worn-out hulk, and Jesus is with you, and you go from one consciousness to another, praising God, diligent with the victory over the devil, alive and in the full power of your faculties like Moses at 120.
Amen.
It can be done. There may be one out of 100. There may be one out of 1,000. But it's there. To him that overcometh will I grant to walk with me in white, for he is worthy. You can do it. You can attain. But you'll have to forget about all the thing we call Christianity. Open up the Bible and see what God has said. And let the Elijahs and the Elishas and the Pauls be your standard. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Jesus is coming again, saints. Jesus is coming again, and he's coming to call forth his overcomers one at a time by name. It's a personal thing. You say, how can he do it so fast? You don't know what the Lord can do. What might take us with a few million people might take us a month or two. The Lord can do it in a few minutes and still do it one at a time. Hallelujah, because the resurrection from the dead is the Lord calling up his sweetheart, his bride. That's who he's after. That's that church without spot or wrinkle. And in all the scene that we see today, in there is the nucleus of a church without spot or wrinkle. A holy, blood-washed, blood-bought, overcoming group of saints who are married to Jesus Christ. And when he comes, he is going to call them out by name. And she is as terrible as an army with banners. Hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah, Jesus. Jesus! Oh, Lord, we know you're coming again in the clouds of glory. Hallelujah, with your saints and holy angels to call up your mighty men from their graves. Hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah, to call up from the dead Peter and Paul and James and John and Moses and Elijah, Lord, and us too if we'll serve you. Blessed be your holy name. Oh, hallelujah to God. Praise your wonderful name.